tonight's singing. You may have a seat.
Thank you, Greg, for leading us. What a great idea to take us through those hymns focusing on the attributes of God. Open your Bible with me, if you will, now to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we are engaged in a study of this particular section in Mark, verses 30 through 50, that we are viewing and taking as a sort of a discipleship curriculum that we have called Discipleship 101. And tonight we come to lesson 4 in this little series. Jesus made disciples is the point, and he called people to follow him and to be his disciples, and then he commissioned his disciples to go and make disciples. That is the standard operating procedure in Christianity and in the church. Go, and as you're going, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. The call to salvation, the call to repentance and faith in Christ is then ultimately and essentially a call to discipleship. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Is not some second level, higher tier commitment to Jesus or category of believer, but is indeed the very basic entry level for every true believer. We're all disciples and we're all commanded to make disciples. And Jesus modeled that. He, of course, was the master disciple maker, taking people where they're at and teaching them what they need to know and modeling for them how to think and live and relate so that their lives bear much fruit to the glory of God the Father. And that's what we see him doing here in this section of Mark 9, making disciples, teaching them. And so we have here really a model of that, a pattern for us. These are the lessons we all need to learn as disciples. And these are lessons that we should likewise be diligent to teach those that we disciple. And we've noticed that they're very basic things. And that's good for us. That's good for us to see that, because so many times we rush past the very basic things in a hurry to learn more important things, deeper things. I want a class on eschatology, someone might say. Teach us the book of Revelation, Pastor. Solve the whole issue for me in my mind of how you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And we flatter ourselves and our students many times by skipping K through 12 and diving into the deep end of the pool. And what happens is then we end up with churches full of people who like to argue the finer points of doctrine, but who don't have self-control or can't serve one another in humility and unity. Before we master the 5 points of Calvinism, we might want to learn some humility. And before we become teachers and leaders, we maybe should learn to serve. Before we master the book of Revelation, we might ought to master the gospel. So this is discipleship 101, the basics, very basics. Lesson 1 was about the gospel, verses 30 to 32. Lesson 2 was about true greatness, humility, servanthood, verses 33 to 37. Lesson 3 was about unity and inclusivity and avoiding sectarian attitudes of exclusivity or superiority toward other Christians and other traditions. verses 38-41. Lesson 4, believe it or not, is about love. One verse. Let's look at it together. Verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. Now you say, well, what? How is that about love? But it is. Because that's what love does, right? This is the truest expression of love, doing what is best for others. And therefore, not doing anything that would be injurious to others. Doing anything that would cause them to stumble. Do we just love and please ourselves? Or do we love others enough to make sure that we don't do things or say things or model behavior or attitudes that would cause them to fall away from the faith or fall into sin? That's what this is about. Although it comes in the form of a very serious warning. It would be better for you to die the most horrible death than to cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. That is an extremely severe threat, isn't it? And it suggests to us how deeply God loves His children and how concerned He is for their well-being. God loves His own. Did you realize that? He does. Absolutely He does. And if you have children, you understand that. And you also understand that when you love someone, that love makes you protective, doesn't it? You want to protect those you love. And that is what we see here. We actually see this protective love of God for His own very, very early on. Genesis 12, for example, where God tells Abraham that out of his loins is going to come a great nation, namely the nation of Israel. At that very initial inaugural point in God's relationship with Abraham, God said this: whoever blesses you will be blessed. Whoever curses you will be cursed. Think about that. God attached His divine blessing or cursing to how people treat His people. That's an amazing thing. If you harm my people, harm will come to you. If you bless my people, blessing will come to you. In several contexts, several different places in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, Psalms, Proverbs, Lamentations, God calls Israel the apple of His eye, right? Remember that phrase? The apple of His eye. What does that mean? That refers to the pupil, the central part of the eye, the part that causes us, enables us to see. So it's precious. It's important to us. We want to protect what's important to us. And we do instinctively protect it. Think of it. Anytime something's flying toward your face, what do? You blink. Even if it's just a bright light from a flash of a camera, you blink instinctively. Why? To protect the eye. And that's what God is saying. When you touch His people, His children, you poke Him in the eye. And suffice it to say, He doesn't particularly appreciate that. In Psalm 105, you have another reference to this protective love of God for Israel. Psalm 105, verse 10, speaks of His covenant with them, His everlasting covenant with them. It speaks of God giving them the land of Canaan as an inheritance. Psalm 105, verse 12, talks about how even when they were few in number and wandered about from nation to nation, it says, God permitted no man to oppress them, and He reproved kings for their sakes. And then verse 15, God says, do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. Those are warnings. God is warning nations, warning kings, warning individuals, don't touch my people. You mess with my kids, you messing with me. I think of the, sorry, I always go to these movies that, you know, you probably shouldn't be watching, and certainly don't want your kids to be, anyway. The Blind Side, remember Sandra Bullock, who, and I'm sorry, but I have a crush on her. Kim knows this, it's okay, we talked about it. There are actors that she has a crush on too, so it's, you know, it's a reciprocal kind of thing we allow. But Sandra Bullock, you know, is this mom, this protective mom, and you, that scene where she's in the hood and you know, face to face with this gang member, and she tells him, "You mess with my son, you're messing with me." She says, "I'm in a prayer meeting with the DA, and I'm a member of the NRA, and I'm always packing," she says. Well, similar kind of thing. God loves His children, and His love is a protective love. He's concerned about their safekeeping, their well-being. And Jesus wants to make sure that that's something we care about too. The parallel passage to this, in a more expanded form, is in Matthew 18. Check this out, Matthew 18, beginning in a verse, I think 6, repeats exactly what's here. Yeah, Matthew 18:6. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." And then verse 7 says, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come." In other words, you expect that from the world, right? You expect the world to cause people to stumble. You expect the world to cause people to sin. That's inevitable. "But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." And woe is a word for judgment and cursing, right? Curses be upon that person who causes one to stumble. Sure, stumbling blocks are going to come. You better make sure they don't come from you. Very serious warning. Now, all of that is built upon a very, I think, favorite and foundational principle, one that Jesus taught in various forms many, many times. In fact, we've seen it already here in Mark 9, if you just go back to verse 37. "Whoever receives one child like this," he drew a child to himself and said, "whoever receives one child like this in my name receives" what? "Receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive just me, but actually him who sent me." You have there the principle that I think is in operation in verse 42. The reason it matters so much how you treat his little ones is because how you treat his little ones is how you treat him. And how you treat him is how you treat the Father. This is a principle Jesus teaches repeatedly. How you treat another believer is how you treat him. If Christ lives in every believer, this makes sense, right? If Jesus lives in each of his people, then how you treat them is how you're treating him. He receives him, receives me. He rejects him, rejects me. He taught the same thing in John 13, verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. In other words, it's personal. Do you understand? It's personal. How we treat those who are his is how we treat him. And I thought about that. That's not unusual. That's not unique. We all operate that way, do we not? We all operate that way. If you treat my wife or my child or my dog or my car or my property or anything that belongs to me in a harmful or disrespectful way, I take that personally, right? I mean, if you egg my house, it's not my house. That's me. If you key my car, it's not just my car. You're doing that to me. If you mistreat someone I love, my wife or my child, you mistreat me. And that's the principle. So how we treat those who belong to Jesus is how we treat Jesus. How we love each other is how we love Him. That's the standard of divine judgment that comes at the end of the age, isn't it? Remember Matthew 24 and 25 when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats? And what will He say? I was thirsty, and you gave me. I was hungry, and you gave me. What? Lord, what are you talking about? When did we see you hungry or thirsty and give you? When you did it to the least of these, my brethren. That was me. They are me. And that's the principle here, and we have to understand this. It's the principle of substitution, right? We understand Jesus as our substitute, dying on the cross in our place, but the substitution now goes the other way as well. That was Him for us. Now it's us for Him. We're in the place of Him as far as our own relationships with each other are concerned. When another believer stands before you, whoever it is, great or small, that's Jesus standing before you. How will you respond to their need, or their question, or their interruption? However you do is how you treat Him. So it's a serious thing, and that's why there's such a very serious threat here. It's not an idle threat. It's not an empty threat. It's a severe threat. Let's look at it. Whoever causes one of these little ones. Stop there. What does he mean, little ones? Who is he talking about? Not children. Okay, not little ones in terms of physical size. One of these little ones, he explains it, who believes. And Matthew's account, I think, says, who believes in me, just to round it out. He's talking about believers. He's talking about disciples, those who belong to Him, those who are trusting Him and following Him. And maybe they're children, maybe they're little, maybe they're new believers, maybe they're young in the faith. Maybe they're immature. Maybe they're naive, vulnerable. But they believe in me. If you cause one of them to stumble, what is that? Scandalizo. Scandalize, we get. It means to offend. It means to cause offense. To cause someone to stumble or sin or fall away. It means to put a stumbling block or impediment in the way. In the way of what? In the way of someone following Jesus. You cause them to not be able to do that or to not want to do that anymore. You cause them to stop trusting someone they ought to be trusting. That's what it means. You cause them to distrust and desert the one they ought to trust and obey. Scandalizo, to stumble, to offend. You cause them to sin, in other words. And what does he say? It would be better for you. Now listen to this. It would be better for him to have a what? Heavy millstone. Anikos moulos is the terminology here. A mule stone. A mill consisted of two stones, a flat foundational stone, and then the round, huge stone on top, like the wheel or a circle, a sphere, and that would turn. And they would turn that, obviously it was very heavy, they would turn that with a mule or an ox or an ass or some kind of an animal. And that would grind the grain. So this mule-driven stone would be tons, right? Thousands of pounds. Better, he says, to have one of those tied around your neck and you be thrown into the sea. You say, what? Better that than what? Right? How? What could that be better than? What could be worse than that? To die like that? That's the point. There is something worse. What's worse is what will happen to you if you cause someone to fall away from the faith by falling into sin. And of course, this whole phrase, the whole idea of this was absolutely terrifying to Jesus' hearers, Jewish people. They were not sea people. They were land people. They were agrarian people, farmers. The disciples were fishermen, but they fished a lake, and that was horrifying enough, the Sea of Galilee. But the idea of being cast into the sea, oh, deep, dark, mysterious, and drowning, dying by drowning. What could be worse? What a horrifying thought. They couldn't conceive of anything more dreadful than that. So Jesus pictures the most dreadful death imaginable and says, better to endure that. Better to face dying like that than what you will face if you mistreat or mishandle one of these who belong to me. Let me ask you a question. Does that put into perspective all these abuse scandals that we hear about? Isn't it terrible, all the things that we're hearing? Aren't you sick of it? Leaders in almost every sphere, coaches, teachers, politicians, pastors, being exposed for abuse, sexual, emotional, verbal, physical abuse, or people in positions of leadership who have turned a blind eye, maybe not dealt with things as they should. Can I just say something about that since I brought it up? It has to stop. What has to stop? Number one, the abuse has to stop. Number two, the false accusation needs to stop as well. No question, our hearts all go out to the victims of abuse, but we need to be very careful as Christians and not to jump on the bandwagon of our culture that just condemns everyone, that just views every white male in leadership as a pervert, as an abuser. It's not true, and it's not fair, and it's not helpful to just jump on the cultural bandwagon that wants to just dismantle all leadership at every level. And to do that, accusing people, assuming people are guilty instead of innocent until proven guilty, when we don't know all the facts. Some of the things that are being posted even right now all over the internet, they're not true. At best, they're only half of the truth, or one side, or one part of the story, and not the whole story. The first to plead his case always seems right. There's always two sides, at least. So we need to guard against slander and premature condemnation of people in leadership when we don't know the facts. We've heard one side, or we've read a tweet or a letter or a blog or a post. We need to guard against slander and premature condemnation of people. That too, see, is a form of scandalizo, causing people to stop trusting in people they ought to trust in. You don't want to be guilty of that. And that's the effect of all of this. It causes everyone to be suspicious of anyone in leadership. That's not good. So I want all of us to be very careful about that. The false accusation and the automatic assumption of guilt, that has to stop. But let's face it, the abuse has to stop also. And I think that's one valid application of what Jesus is talking about here. Your behavior, your sinful actions, your abuse causing one of his little ones to stop believing in him, to stop trusting him, to stop following him. Dads, are you exasperating your children by being too strict, being unjust, being inconsistent, causing them to lose heart because you're so oppressive and demanding, and they lose hope and they lose confidence, first of all in you, but then also ultimately in the Lord or in the church? Husbands, is your behavior, your neglect, your indifference causing your wife to lose heart or lose hope or have no interest in the things of the faith? See, the point is, this is a real possibility. Jesus isn't talking about something that doesn't exist or can't happen. It can happen. It does happen. How does it happen? What are some ways we can cause another believer to stumble? Let me just give you some thoughts on that. One, obviously we can cause another person to stumble by our sinful behavior that allures them and tempts them into the same kind of sinful behavior. Our example. They see us sin, they follow us into our sin. That's direct temptation. They see you do it, they join in. You gossip, they gossip. You lie, cheat, steal, they lie, cheat, steal. You're immoral, they see that, their restraint softens, dissipates, and they become immoral. That's the first thing. Is there any sin in my life that maybe is causing other people to sin? Second, we can cause others to stumble by exasperating them. By being so strict or so legalistic or so inconsistent that they despair. They lose heart. They lose hope. They give up because either they see Christianity as impossible or as so inconsistent they don't want anything to do with it. This is the danger for parents. Thus the admonition of Paul in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3, parents or fathers, do not exasperate. The word means provoke to anger. Do not provoke them to anger to the point where they just lose heart. They don't care. They give up. They're done. But that same thing could happen to your wife, to your husband, to an employee, anyone, if your example before them is exasperating. Or third, We could cause someone to stumble by our neglect. Not what we do, but what we maybe fail to do. Hebrews 10:24 says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." In other words, we could become a stumbling block to another believer by not fulfilling that duty. We all need encouragement. We all need people around us provoking us, prodding us, encouraging us. Hang in there. Don't give up. Persevere. And if we neglect that, we could be responsible for causing someone to stumble. And then fourth, another way we might cause another believer to stumble, and this is maybe the most common way we do this, it's just by the careless exercise of Christian liberties. I think of Romans 14, the whole context where Paul is talking about weaker and stronger brothers, one who eats meat, one who doesn't feel the liberty to eat meat, one who drinks wine, one who doesn't, one who feels constrained to keep the Sabbath while another doesn't. And what does Paul say in that chapter, in that context? Romans 14, 13, he says this, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put a what? An obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way." He says, "I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything unclean, to him it is. If because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to what? Love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles." So, love for one another and not wanting to cause anyone around me that may be watching to stumble causes me to guard the exercise of my liberties in Christ. So it all comes down to love, doesn't it? It all comes down to love. Do I love you enough to do that? Do we love one another enough to do that? To not do anything by which my brother stumbles? To love enough to care about your spiritual well-being and not do anything that might tempt you to sin or to fall away from the faith or to stop trusting Christ? Paul says it, faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest is what? It's love. And again, I echo, this is discipleship 101. This is basic. Have we mastered the basic? Do you love Christ? Do you love Christ enough to love those who belong to Christ? Do you love those who belong to Christ enough to not do anything that might cause one of them to fall? Peter's admonition is maybe a fitting one to remember as we close, 1 Peter 4, 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer, and above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Keep fervent means stretch. Strain yourself in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. If it isn't hurting, you aren't loving hard enough. If it isn't stretching you, you're not keeping fervent in your love. The Lord loves His own. To love them is to love Him. 1 John talks about that, right? We can say we love God all we want, but if we don't love our brother whom we can see, then it doesn't mean anything to say we love him. Let's be fervent in our love for one another. Father, thank you for the time tonight to think through these things and just to be reminded of this basic principle, just the basic lesson. It's the importance of love. It is so basic, and yet it's something that we can so easily race past in our pursuit of higher, deeper things. There's no higher, deeper thing than to love one another. Make us good at that. And Father, where we are perhaps causing others to stumble, expose that, so that we can repent and stop and change. Help us to be sensitive to the people around us who, like us, are trying to persevere in the faith and follow Christ. It's not easy. We all need help, encouragement, hope, not despair. So give us tender hearts as we walk with Christ together. To His glory we pray. Amen. Thank you.